long as you were glorified, God, do whatever you want with me. A text for this morning is once again 1 Peter chapter 4. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to that text. Mark, I thought of responding in some fashion. But since part of our text says, you know, love covers a multitude of sins, I figured I better leave that one alone and let that be a, you know, let it go. Or I could say something, I guess, like my dad used to say, that, you know, got married so many years ago and I haven't lost a pound since. I weighed, you know, how much, and I haven't lost a pound since. So that's pretty much my case, I guess. Lisa would tell you that the gaining has been the problem, not the losing. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, I've entitled this multi-part message, "The End of All Things is Near," a phrase that's derived from verse 7. Follow along, if you would, please, as I read, beginning in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Verse 9, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Father, I pray now that you would take your word, inspired, authentic, errorless, powerful, sufficient word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, impress its truths to our minds, to our hearts, change us where we need to be changed, encourage us in our discouragement, convict us in our sins, instruct us in our ignorance, correct us in our error. Through your word, by the power of your Spirit, as only you can do. And do it for your honor and for your glory. That in everything you may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we've been noting, the Apostle Peter gives his readers an admonition at the beginning of chapter 4. Let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 there. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Verse 2, "so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God." He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, the same way of thinking that Christ had. Here it is now. "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." That's the admonition. Peter's desire is for his readers, both his first century and his 21st century readers, is that they live for the will of God. What he does then in verses 7 through 11 is provide us with some assistance. Some assistance in fulfilling that admonition. And we are right in the middle of our study of these verses, putting us right in the middle of the 3 points that we began to talk about that assist us in fulfilling his admonition. The first we called the motivation. The motivation, verse 7 of chapter 4, "the end of all things that is at hand." What is the motivation? The end of all things is at hand. That's the motivation. He's not so much saying that everything chronologically has come to an end, everything stops at that point being the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Rather, what he is saying, I believe, is that the culmination, the realization, the consummation of all things is at hand. So what he wants his readers to do is live with a sense of expectancy. Live with a sense of expectancy. To live believing that Christ is returning and that he could return at any time. He is returning soon. We don't know the exact time. Therefore, we need to be prepared. That is our motivation. Jesus is coming back. We then turned our attention last time to the second of 3 points that assist us in fulfilling Peter's admonition. This we are calling the exhortations. The exhortations. These exhortations fall into three categories. We're getting, that's the number three going too often here maybe, but fall into three categories. Three categories in which we concentrate in our Christian living. The first, which we dealt with last week, is the category of fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Verse 7, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And we're not going to take the time this week, now, to do review. If you missed last week or you need refreshing of what was said, you can access the message on our church website. This is what we could call a vertical link, our relationship with God and how important and how vital that is. Now, with the genius of the Holy Spirit, again, in producing such profound truth in so few words, we come to what we could call a horizontal link. The second area, which is of concern to Peter, is this matter of exaltation involves love for others. Not only fellowship with God, but love for others. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter turns his focus from the vertical aspect of fellowship with God to the horizontal aspect of love for others. And he's primarily concerned about love for other Christians. That's the one another to which Peter refers. And if you're asking at this point, isn't he concerned about evangelizing the lost? Doesn't he think we should love the lost? Well, yes, he does. But I'm believing that he remembered the words of Jesus recorded for us in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I think Peter probably had this in mind when he even wrote here in 1 Peter. Our love for our fellow believers is the substance of our witness for Christ. We can say all we want about salvation, about grace, and about mercy, and about God's love for us, and so on and so forth. But if we don't love our fellow brothers, our testimony, our verbal testimony, will not be accepted. It will not be believed. So yes, we love the unsaved. But our love for our fellow believers is vitally important, especially for our testimony before the unsaved. Now, as Peter introduces this matter of loving, I want you to notice the importance he gives to it. 1 Peter 4:8, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all. Above all. In terms of relationships, love is the first importance. You have strengthened your fellowship with God through intense study of His Word, through communion with Him to the point where you think biblically. And you have a spiritual attitude and a flowing prayer life with God that readies you for any crisis. And those are all things that we talked about last time. Then your first concern should be to keep your love fervent for those fellow believers around you. Peter's words sound a lot like Paul's, where he writes in Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 1 Peter 4:8 could be translated more literally, above all things, among yourselves, having fervent love. Grammatically, the verb having, which is actually a participle, modifies the verbs of verse 7, to which you perhaps reply, why, what? So what are you telling us about participles and modification? What's that have to do with anything? Glad you asked. All right? Here's what I believe Peter is saying. If you're self-controlled, or if you're sound in mind, and if you are sober-minded or sober in spirit, these are the verbs of verse 7. Sober-minded, self-controlled, actions that will result in having a good fellowship with God, then as you look to where this should impact your lives, the sound mind, the self-control, the sober-mindedness, the sobriety in spirit, when you look in your life, how should this impact how I live my life? Then as you look, the first and the most important impact ought to be your love for your fellow believer, your love for others, particularly your fellow believers. Love for fellow Christians is a corollary to a biblically balanced mind and spirit. But it's not just love, if that's possible. It's earnest. It's fervent love. This is the second time that Peter has used this term in his letter. Take a look back at chapter 1 for a moment, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly. That's the word. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's a term that means to stretch. To stretch. And we get our English word tension from this term. Tension on a line, tension on a spring, whatever it may be. Tension, that's the idea. The idea is one of intensity. It's one of vigor. It's one of persistence. Reaching the limit of one's capacity. Love your fellow believers. Love your fellow Christians to the fullness. He's not talking here about some sort of mushy sentimentalism. He's talking about love that is intense. He's talking about love that is sacrificial. But how do you love that way? How do you do that? How do you stretch yourself when it comes to loving your fellow Christians? Well, here's one way, and perhaps the primary way. That's by stepping out of your comfort zones. You like to do that? I don't like to do that. I like to be comfortable. I think most of us do. I wonder what would happen if you came in here one some Sunday morning and what we had was, you know, split logs with no backs. And no air, no heat. We don't like to be uncomfortable, do we? You know, my furnace in the house started making nasty noises this past week, so I had to call the repairman. It's still working, but, you know, come really cold winter and cold weather, I'm afraid if things starts up. Well, it's one of the little fans there, the early prep fans that gets things going and checks everything out and all that. It's going bad, so we're going to have to replace it. I don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't like to be uncomfortable. And yet, one of the best ways to stretch ourselves as Christians when it comes to loving our fellow Christians is to step out of our comfort zones. To love those who seem to be less than lovely. Love those who have not treated you so well, perhaps. Love when it doesn't seem rational to do so. It doesn't seem reasonable. Why should I do that? Why should I love that person? By loving those who seem to have turned their backs on you. By loving those who seem to have abandoned you. By loving to the point of sacrifice that it costs you something. Maybe even everything. And keep in mind, we're talking about loving our fellow Christians here. We're talking about our love being stretched to the limit. Loving in spite of insults. Loving in spite of unkindness and ungraciousness and hostility and misjudging and mistreatment and misrepresentation and whatever it may be. That's earnest or fervent love. That's the kind of love that Paul talks about in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, where he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Tires me just to read it. This kind of love can take anything from anybody at any time. It believes the best, it hopes for the best, and it endures the worst. And you might be thinking, like I am right now, you've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. There's no way I can do that. There's no way that I can be that patient and not be envious and rejoice in all these things. I just cannot do that. And you know what? You're right. You can't. I can't. But the Holy Spirit can. And He can do it in you. He can do it through you. This is a supernatural thing. The supernatural thing. This is the kind of love that is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. You know, when I read this list, and it's not fruits of the Spirit. It's not multiple. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. When I read this list, I get to the first one, love, and I very seldom make it beyond that one. Because I look at my own life and I say, I can't even get this far. How am I ever going to get to the rest of them? But this tells me something. If this is the fruit of the Spirit, this tells me that the power to love this way is part of who I am if I've been born again. It's part of who you are if you've been born again. So if I'm born again and I'm not living like this, if this fruit is not showing up in my life, starting with and primarily love, then I'm walking in the flesh, I'm not walking in the Spirit. And if you go read Galatians chapter 5, that's exactly what he's talking about, walking in the flesh as opposed to walking in the Spirit. You walk in the flesh, this is what happens, this is what shows up. You walk in the Spirit, this is what shows up. So, why are we to love each other earnestly? What's the purpose in all this? Well, Peter tells us, doesn't he? Go back to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 8, and he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Why? Why love earnestly? Why love fervently? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And beloved, this is such an important matter. This might come as a surprise. No, it won't. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. None of us is perfect. As long as we are in this unredeemed flesh, we will keep on sinning. And we will offend each other. And we will hurt each other. And we'll offend others, and others will hurt us. But if we ever get to the place where we're turning around and just jabbing each other because of our sins, we'll destroy ourselves. We will destroy ourselves. If we ever get to the place where we're holding grudges and keeping accounts for sins committed against us, we're done for. There has to be a covering. There has to be something. Something must come between us and the offense of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that something is love. It's love. The only thing that will enable us to stay above the hurt that others cause us is love. The only thing that will cover over or hide the sins that others do to us is love. The very character of genuine love is to hide. It's to cover over all kinds of sins. To put it in a more familiar terminology, love forgives. It forgives wrongs that have been done. And it forgives. And it forgives. And it forgives. And if we as a local congregation don't have that with each other and with the other believers that are around us, we're going to be in great trouble. We're going to be in great trouble. Remember, this is Peter writing here. Peter's always a character, isn't he? There's always something behind. You can go back and look at Peter's life. Peter's writing here. This is the Peter that one time supposed himself, I believe, to arrive at a point of spiritual maturity where he was far more gracious and forgiving than anybody could imagine. You remember the account? He was probably patting himself on the back when he asked Jesus, how many times should we forgive someone who sins against us? 7 times? Hey. See, the Jewish Talmud, the primary source of Jewish law and theology, said that a person was to forgive an offender 3 times. 3 times. So what's Peter do? He doubles it and he adds 1, all right, for good fortune. Just look how spiritually advanced Peter was. Jesus, if I forgive 7 times, am I doing it right? You recall Jesus' response, don't you? Peter, how about 70 times 7? And I don't think he meant by that an exact number, 490. Not 491, but no, that's not what he meant. It's an expression of just keep on forgiving. Don't count, don't keep records, just forgive. Why? Because love covers, love hides a multitude of sins. And you and I, beloved, are sinners, and we need something to cover us. We need a covering. It seems reasonable that Peter gleaned this statement here from Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. This is one of those self-evident truths. It's axiomatic. It's always true by its very nature. By its very character, love covers all kinds of sins. It forgives and it forgives and it forgives. Recall the beautiful words of Paul found in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, where he writes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Let me ask you something. Why did God show us mercy? Why did God cover our sins? Because of his great love for us. That's why. That's why. It's true of God, and it must be true of us as well. You know, some Bible teachers believe this is just a reference to God and his covering of our sin. Others believe it's just a reference to us and our covering of each other's sin. So which is it? I say it's both. It's both because, as I mentioned a moment ago, it is an axiom. You remember from geometry what an axiom is? It's a rule or a statement that is accepted as true without proof. Without proof. You got plenty to prove in geometry. You don't need to go to try to prove an axiom. All right? It's accepted as true without proof. That is simply what genuine love is. It's what genuine love is like. It's what characterizes it. True, willful, spiritual love. It really doesn't matter if it's from God or man, to man, or from Christian to Christian, from believer to believer. It's going to cover sin. It's going to hide sin. That's the very nature of love. And that's a good thing, too. You and I would never have been saved if it were not for God's love. You know some of the familiar verses like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Only love could cover our sins. Only love could provide a way whereby we were reconciled to God. And only love can cover my sin against you and your sin against me. Only love can provide a way whereby we can be reconciled to each other. This is at the heart of the church. This is at the heart of the church. And if we think about it, this is basic to our relationship to God. It's basic to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus was once asked, what's the greatest commandment? You probably know his response, right? It's recorded for us in Matthew 27:37-40. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything that the Bible tells us to do can be wrapped up, can be summarized right there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything. If we can get a handle on those things, that solves it all. That solves it all. Now let's look at our text again. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, as we noted last time, this is the genius of the Holy Spirit in saying so much in so few words. You desire to deal with the whole matter of how you live your life before God? Then get a biblical mind, a spiritual mind, be deep in communion with Christ, and you'll be effective in prayer, you'll have a powerful life. You desire to live successfully and in a God-honoring way within the church, within the body of Christ, among other believers, within the family of God, then be so full of love that you cover over sin. Be so full of earnest or fervent love that, as we noted already, you are characterized by love that is patient and kind, that does not envy and boast, that is not arrogant or rude, that does not insist on its way, that is its own way, that is not irritable or resentful, that does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices in truth, a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, covering over sin is not the same thing as overlooking sin. Covering over sin is not the same thing as overlooking sin. I want you to think about this. You might think that God overlooked your sin when he demonstrated his love for you by sending Jesus Christ to die for you. But did he? Did he overlook your sin? I submit to you that he did not overlook your sin. No, he did not. As a matter of fact, God cannot overlook sin. His holy nature will not allow him to do that. He did not overlook sin. He ordained that Jesus Christ would take the sin of all who believed in him upon himself. And when Jesus, the Son of God, did that, when he took that sin upon himself, God poured out his righteous and perfect wrath upon his Son. Theologically, we call that propitiation. Nice big word, propitiation. A biblical word, you find it in the Bible often. The righteous and the perfect wrath of God the Father towards sin was completely satisfied in the death of God the Son on the cross of Calvary. God did not overlook sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, certainly does cover over sin. There's a difference. There's a difference. The Apostle Paul, quoting the psalmist David, Psalm 32, he wrote in Romans 4, 7 to 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is that you? Is that you? Blessed is the man, the woman, against whom God will not count sin. That's amazing. Why would he not count my sin? Why would he not keep record of my sin? I'll tell you why. Because he put that sin on his only son, his perfect son. And Jesus Christ, the perfect son, bore that sin. And at the same time, bore the wrath of God against sin. And how was it that God could count a man's sin against him? Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 25. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, we quote verses like Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." I love to read a verse like this in its fuller context. The meaning just explodes off the page. God did not deal with sins completely until the cross. He temporarily passed over former sins, but in Christ, he covered over those sins. The Bible speaks in various places about dealing with personal sin. It even speaks of dealing with sin within the body, within the church. So sin, so covering over sin is not the same thing as overlooking sin. We don't overlook it. But we are to cover over. We are to cover over. It often seems that we in the church are more interested in pointing out someone's sin rather than we are in covering over that sin. We tend to be selfish and self-centered, and those attitudes tend to stir up strife. And strife between brothers and sisters in Christ, that ought not be. Earnest love, fervent love, will conceal sin, not by seeking to make a public spectacle out of that sin or a public spectacle out of the sinner. Earnest love will be brokenhearted over the one who has sinned and will do all that can possibly be done to restore that sinner to fellowship through repentance. It may not happen. That professing believer may never repent or may not repent right away, and certain steps will need to be taken, which will be unpleasant, which will expose the person to public humility. Or humiliation. But that should not be the goal that we set out. We're going to get you. We're going to humiliate you. We're going to put you down. No. Love covers the sin. It does all that it can to restore the person through forgiveness to fellowship. Just think about what a transformation the church would experience if such love was at the very basis of all of our relationships. It's no wonder that Jesus said, as we noted earlier in John 13, 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is at the basis of our relationship with each other. It's the basis of our spiritual relationship. Now, Peter provides another exhortation. He takes the matter of love one step further. In his exhortations, he's mentioned the fellowship with God, and he's mentioned love for others. Now he turns to the matter of hospitality. Hospitality. Look again at verse 9. He says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Now, this is interesting because of the term that he uses here. Our English translations in verse 8 and verse 9 use pretty much the same terminology. It sounds like it's the same thing. One another, each other, among yourselves, so on. And the terms are there. But one of the terms that Peter uses in verse 9 is actually quite different. It's a compound word. Compound word is made from joining two words. These are two Greek words. One of the Greek words is philos, and you might recognize that, for example, from Philadelphia, which is known as what? The city of brotherly love, is the term comes from. The other is the term xenos, and you may or may not recognize that, although that's a rather common term among some today, and the word that we hear in our English language is xenophobia. That's a fear of strangers. The compound word that Peter uses here doesn't mean the fear of strangers, rather it means the love of strangers. That's what he says, the love of strangers. And I say all that to show you that he is taking this matter of love to another level, to a very practical level. We typically don't have any problem loving our friends. We typically don't have any problem loving those who are the closest to us, those who love us in return. We are much more apt to cover the sins of someone we know and trust and have regular interaction with on a friendly basis. But Peter says here, how about extending that love to strangers? How about stepping out of your comfort zone, there we go again, and opening your heart and very practically your life and your home or whatever you have to strangers, to those who are not close friends. At the same time, he does include the one another in verse 9 of his exhortation, which denotes fellow believers. So he's got the idea here of loving the stranger and yet fellow believers. So is he talking about strangers or is he talking about fellow believers? Is he exhorting his readers to be hospitable to strangers or to fellow believers? Well, both. Both. And the terms are not mutually exclusive if we think about it. I believe in the context that Peter primarily has fellow believers in mind. The fellow believers that are perhaps not in our immediate circle of close friends. This is what makes it such a practical matter. After reading verse 8, we might conclude that this is a reference to some sort of emotional feeling. Love your fellow believers. Love your fellow Christians. But it's more than that. It's very practical. And so he brings it down to a very pragmatic level. To show love to those with whom you don't necessarily have really close bonds. Love strangers in a practical way. Now, most associate this word with opening the home. When you study the New Testament and its historical and its cultural background, you come to the understanding that traveling Christians, the ministers and the preachers of the first century, could not stay in the public inns of their day. It was just too dangerous. It was dangerous physically, it was dangerous spiritually, since many of those inns were what we might call, well, houses of ill repute, to keep it, you know, rated G. This meant that Christians needed to open their homes to strangers, to fellow Christians with whom they were not closely associated. It's safe to say that if the church had not offered hospitality, early Christians probably could not have done what they had done, could not have gone and spread the gospel like they spread it. That was part of God's plan. But there's more to this concept of hospitality than that. The precedent for such practical hospitality was established in the Old Testament in such places as Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The nation of Israel, if you know your biblical history, they lived in Egypt for 400 years. They knew what it was like to live in a nation away from their homeland, and so God instructs them to treat the strangers among them with kindness, with hospitality. Or consider Jesus' words found in Mark 9:41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Simple, very practical. In Luke 14, we find the call of Christ to go out in the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Bring in the poor, bring in the blind, bring in the crippled. In other words, bring in those who are needy, those who struggle to take care of themselves. Show them hospitality. God honors that kind of sacrifice. God honors that kind of ministry and service. Now, I'm aware that you need to be wise. You need to be careful. There are people, even professing Christians, who will take advantage of you and maybe harm you and your family. But that should never deter you from heeding this exhortation to show love to strangers. We can prayerfully work out ways to do this without putting our families and personal property in obvious harm's way. So don't say, oh, it's too dangerous, I can't do that. No, don't do that. Pray. Consider. Seek counsel. This is an exhortation from God in the Word. Show this hospitality to strangers. Love strangers. However, the overriding principle is even bigger than opening our homes and providing a meal, and those things are great. It's really a matter of learning to embrace the fact that we are to love people outside of our normal circle of friends and family. And we are to step outside of our comfort zones and get involved in the lives of strangers, and to do so, Peter says, do so without grumbling. Oh my. Without murmuring, without complaining, without muttering under your breath. Oh, I've got to do that again. Love strangers. Show hospitality. And do so cheerfully. Do so cheerfully. Be glad you have the opportunity to share with someone that you don't know well or who has a need. That's the exhortation. So Peter's admonition to his readers is what? Verses 1 and 2, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's the admonition. Our duty as Christians in a hostile world is to live for the will of God. And we do that by pursuing holiness with God. We do that by pursuing love for others, and we do so that we cover over sins, and we do that by pursuing love for others so that we meet their needs, both friends and strangers. Now, there's another area of duty that Peter addresses, but we're going to leave that for next time, Lord willing. I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment. Our praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. And following the benediction, if you have a question about what you've heard, especially if you're unsure about your own spiritual condition, if you're unsure about your own eternal relationship with God, then I urge you to seek me or one of our other leaders out. Talk with somebody about these important matters before you leave here today. Let's stand together as we close in prayer.